You know, I think sometimes when a pastor has difficulty thinking about what type of sermon might be best for the congregation, you're wondering, what should I speak about? What should I do? Maybe sometimes it's best just to let somebody else do the speaking once instead of you trying to do it. So that's what we're going to do today. I've done this before, and I have used this particular guest speaker to speak to you before. So I thought, well, I'll just invite him to give the sermon again this week. Due to circumstances, he couldn't be here. Circumstances being that the person is dead. Has been for a long time. The sermon today will be brought to us by the Apostle Paul. I've used that introduction before too. Maybe you're tired of it, I don't know. Obviously, we believe all of Paul's writings are helpful and should be studied. But I found and thought that this particular message, this particular letter, epistle written to the church, might be especially helpful and encouraging for us today. It was for me. We're going to begin to take a closer look at what lessons we can learn from the church congregation known as the Colossians. We've already looked at Colossians chapter 3 in the sermonette today. This got my attention. I just had the Bible open, and I had Colossians chapter 1, and I looked down, and I saw in verse 2, it says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." And I stopped right there, and I just started thinking, what does that mean? And I decided, well, that's who you are. We call ourselves the saints. We've had that definition and term before, the saints. And faithful brethren. Well, what was it that Paul felt needed to be said to the faithful brethren in the church in Colossae? Why did he start it that way? Why did he use those words? What lessons from the Colossians can we apply to our lives today as faithful members of the church? Mr. Franks, he writes to us. He has the member letter that he'll write. And he'll have a salutation, a greeting to all of us. And he calls us, in his terminology, the same thing, to the saints and faithful members. He's writing to you. Well, Paul emphasizes the word faithful members. Why is that? For us to get a better understanding of the book of Colossians, it's important for us to understand the people that Paul was writing to. Who were the Colossian people? What was their world like? In fact, that's an important thing to do on all of the New Testament verses. Well, all of the scripture, really, what was going on at the time. In the first century A.D., a very popular, at the time, modern, it's old-fashioned now, ancient. Well, maybe it isn't so much. But then, it was a modern trend was taking place, and it was affecting the church members as well. And so Paul wrote the book as kind of a warning, if you will, to watch out for this. Watch out for some of these, to a degree, pagan, some philosophical ideas of the time, ideas that had developed into what came to be called Gnosticism. Now, you've probably heard that term before, the Gnostics or Gnosticism. It's, unless you really study into it, it's hard to put a to define that. I was coming over today and I asked Nancy, I said, so do you know what Gnosticism is? Well, not really, you know, not putting down, but I don't think I could have either. And most of us, I'm not sure we can. The basic principle of Gnosticism teaches that physical matter is evil. Physical matter is evil. They would say that a person must acquire special mystical knowledge for the means of salvation, basically. It's a special knowledge, and it's mysterious. Now, we're going to add some more to our understanding of Gnosticism as we go on. The book of Colossians is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison, dated somewhere around 62 A.D., apparently, one of the leaders in Colossae was a man named Epaphras. Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-U-S. You'll see his name there. He was probably a minister. And he had told Paul about some disturbing teachings that were being taught to his beloved congregation, the Church of Colossians, in Colossae. Now, I would seriously doubt if Paul was too surprised by the news. He knew some of the things that were going on, but I suspect that Paul was rather disappointed in hearing that this had crept into the church in Colossae. He knew very well that false ideas were out there trying to make their way into the church. This false teaching was likely from people who had accepted, in the Colossians' time, in their area, their sphere, who had begun to accept this belief of Gnosticism. Those who advocated Gnosticism wanted to influence the congregation, the church congregation. They wanted to infiltrate that. They wanted to bring that into and make it accepted belief into their congregation to better help their local congregation thrive and grow. They thought this would be a good thing. We'll bring in more people if we accept Gnosticism. That's much like paganism infiltrating into the church very subtly. Oh, it's no big deal. We see it around us. No big deal. One of the main beliefs of Gnosticism was that there was a great conflict between flesh and spirit. There was a clash. It was a war between the flesh and the spirit. But in Gnosticism, only the spirit, only the soul mattered. There's connection with immortality of the soul. Only the soul mattered. Flesh was considered evil. Why was flesh considered evil? Because you could see its flaws. People could look at one another and see, there's something wrong. You have evil. You are evil. A perfect God could not come into contact with that which was evil. So God could not have dealings with humankind. How could God come into contact with humans? Well, if that wasn't possible, then there must be something lesser known as demigods. Demigods, or you may have heard the term demiurge. The demiurge. And that's D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E-S. Demiurges. They were closer to God, but not human. And they could mediate. They could intercede for mankind. Then there were even apparently lesser beings down to the being that got down into the dirt and formed and created man, evil man. This being created man evil. He created him physical. He created him evil. So in regards to their acceptance then, the Gnostics, their acceptance of Jesus Christ as divine, well, that's not possible. How could you account for a God being creating man and then becoming man, as we believe Jesus Christ, the divine, became a man? So perhaps Jesus Christ was a demiurge, a mediator, an in-between. So there was great conflict about it. And there came to be two main branches at the time of Gnosticism. One was called Docetism. D-O-C-E. D-O-C-E-T-I-C-S-M. Docetism. Which means to seem. To seem. They teach that when Jesus came, he only seemed to be human. Docetism. To seem. The other branch was called Cerinthian, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-N, Cerinthian. There was a man named Cerinthus, from where Cerinthianism came from. He taught that, no, Jesus was just a normal Jew of his day. Joseph was Jesus' physical father. Well, Jesus listened to the teachings of John the Baptist, and he was influenced by John. So after Jesus heard the teachings of John, a spirit, or an eon, came and took control of Jesus, and this being then controlled everything that Jesus did. He's controlled by this eon, this higher level being. Not God, but a higher level being. Controlled everything he did and said. Then, as Jesus was being crucified, he was on the cross, that spirit left him. So now, hanging there on the cross, it's only Jesus, the man, who actually died. And that's why, right before his death, Jesus was heard to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sensed this spirit had left him, had forsaken him. Now that should sound incorrect to us. I hope it does. We would never say that a spirit came from God and took possession of a man. That's not what God does. That's what Satan the devil does as far as possession of a man. So it should be clear where that idea was coming from. Well, as we continue, these philosophies became ingrained into the thoughts of the people at the time. It was becoming very widespread as through our time and a little before in the last century, evolutionary theory came to be widely accepted. And of course, today we still have to be very vigilant of that, as the people at that time had to be aware and vigilant of these Gnostic ideas coming into their community and into their religion. Well, these people, at the time of the Colossians, they thought they had received this information through special knowledge. These Gnostics, they were so smart, they had been given revealed special knowledge. And they thought and preached that you needed to have this special knowledge in order to connect with God. Without it, you could only connect with these lesser beings, these intermediate beings, not as high as the demiurge, but the lesser beings called these eons. That's spelled A-E-O-N-S. And pronounce it eons. This was for the inferior people. Now, this special status was achieved by obtaining required knowledge through various mystical experiences. There's things they had to do, these ceremonies and gyrations and different things that they did that nobody knew. It was secret. People determined what religion was godly by what they experienced, by the things that were happening to them, their feelings. Not by what was researched, not by proven fact, but how this mysterious force made them do wild and crazy things. You know? And that, to me, that sounds like it seems to be maybe what was the heart of what became Pentecostalism today. Seeing how wild and what kind of gyrations you can do. People attending church based on how they're made to feel emotionally. This warm, fuzzy feeling or this, I'm in the spirit thing. Now, I'm not saying warm and fuzzy feelings are nice. We have that when we come in here. There's a bond of friendship and happiness and love. That's very important, but we want to come, we want to hear the Word of God taught as well, don't we? And so, when Paul was hearing this, he became very concerned about this teaching coming into the church, and he wanted them to recognize what was coming into the church and what was wrong with it. They were being subtly influenced. So with this background, I would like to see now what lessons we can learn today from this letter to the Colossians. Why is this important to us? After all, again, most of us don't even know what Gnosticism is, let alone are we being influenced by it. Perhaps not, but let's remember something. We have an enemy. The same enemy of the Colossian church hates the church of God today, our congregation. Satan the devil hates the church of God. He has been, and he will continue to work to destroy it. So we know from history, Satan uses tactics over and over again. What has worked for him in the past, that's been successful, he will repeat and will see it again. That just seems to be the way he operates. So I think we need to see the way that Paul dealt with this false doctrine, this Gnostic teaching coming into the church, and apply the same principles to us today. I want us to go to Galatians 1, though, before we get into Colossians, and look at one more point that must have been on Paul's mind as he wrote to the Colossians. It's something he had already written to the Galatians about. No doubt he wanted this warning given to all the churches, and I suspect this epistle made its way into the Colossian church as well. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. They come in among you and they're troubling you, and they want to pervert it. It's not totally different. It's perverted. It's twisted. It's a subtle twist. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what you have heard preached, other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's a strong warning. So strong, he repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This meant something to Paul. He was very concerned about it. About false prophets, about false doctrine infiltrating the church in such a subtle way that people don't even realize what's going on. And he warned that the gospel could be perverted. It could be made to sound as if it was acceptable. Oh, that sounds good. That's logical. That must be true. That must be better understanding. I now see that the truth has been clarified a bit. Satan, very clever. He was then trying, and he is still trying, to subvert the church. At that time, he was trying with the Colossians. So, verse 1, Colossians 1. We're going to simply today go verse by verse in a bit of a Bible study format. And as we're doing so, I want you to consider the first 15 minutes of the sermon, what I have talked to you about, Gnosticism, and what it means, and what was happening in the congregation of Colossae at that time. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Again, Paul's in prison. He's addressing the people that he cannot go there. He would love to go there and give them a sermon and talk with them individually in their homes, but he can't. And we also see, apparently, the greetings from Timothy. Timothy must be there with him at that time, as I understand it. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren, there's that term, in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this is the phrase that drew me to go more in depth into the book of Colossians. Being addressed to the saints and faithful brethren. Were there some unfaithful? But he's giving them the benefit of that. He said, no, you're the faithful brethren in Christ. And I hope we realize how incredible it is to be called by those terms. It was mentioned in the sermonette that Mr. Ong Min said, I know that you are doing these things. You are accepting. You are living God's way of life. And we say the same thing. It's an honor and a privilege. Yet, to be called a faithful brethren, to be called a saint, what a privilege that is. But it's nothing we've done on our own. We've been called by God to be considered as saints now. But we have to remain faithful. We can lose that status. And you'll not remain as a saint who will be given the kingdom of God. You know, Daniel says the saints will be given the kingdom of God. You'll not have that unless you remain faithful to what you have been given, to what God has revealed you, what God has revealed to you. And so, again, Paul simply begins his address to the Colossians. He's reminding them, yes, I know you are faithful members, but you must remain faithful because there is danger coming. In light of the false concepts that Paul knows are now infiltrating into the congregation, Paul knew how easy it was for this deception to creep in. And he says, now I'm writing to you, faithful brethren. The implication, stay that way. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Again, showing an important role. The ministry, to do that, certainly for all of us, praying for one another. And we see an example here of praying for the congregation who is doing well. It's also important for us to be thankful for what it is that brings us together as a church congregation. You know, we have received this calling, a special calling from God. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. Now, if you were looking carefully, you noticed I didn't read that right. He didn't say Jesus Christ. He specifically said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It's the reversal of the words. And your love for the saints. Now, they've been exercising faith. It says, I've heard of your faith and love towards another. But Paul is beginning to make the point now of telling them exactly who Christ Jesus is. Because there was now infiltrating into the church some question about his divinity among the Colossian people because of what they had heard through this Gnostic teaching, beliefs in the people in the world around them. This is Christ Jesus. Again, evidence of this belief creeping into the church. So Paul uses the name Christ Jesus to emphasize Jesus Christ's role. Messiah Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is from God. He's more than just this man named Jesus. He is the Messiah sent from God. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now this hope laid up in heaven, it's safe with God. It's in heaven. It's being reserved there for us. It's not going to go away. Nothing's going to happen to it. And we still have that hope for the future. It is going to come about. But he reminds them that this is something. Wait a minute. You've heard this all along. It's always been taught. And he wants the people to understand, wait, this is basic, fundamental truth. You have heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. It's not something new. It's not something mysterious. It's not something that's just being introduced. It's not, quote, new truth. Because there really is no such thing, is there? Which has come to you, verse 6, as it has also in all the world. And it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You see, God is backing this message because of the fruit that's being brought forth. You notice that. You see that. You're looking at the congregation, and you're not seeing a dead congregation. You're seeing a church that's alive and producing fruit. And that's very important that we look for that. We look for positive fruit. We look for growth in an association, in a congregation of the Church of God. Because where God's Spirit is active and working, you know what's going to happen? Fruit's going to grow. There's no other choice. That will happen. It will be visible. And Paul is saying the gospel message is now being proclaimed, he says, in all the world, in many parts of the known world, we would say. I'm not sure he knew how much world there was. And while it is being publicly preached, there is still the necessity of God's calling in order to accept it. He says, it's come to you as it has in all the world. Well, all the world's not accepting the truth right now. It's being taught and preached in various parts of the world. But Paul's point is that it's not just those who have secret knowledge who have the truth, as the Gnostics were bringing out. It's the same truth that's being openly taught everywhere. It's not this little group has something special, and over here, maybe back in Jerusalem, they've got something special over there. No, it's being openly taught everywhere among God's people. Nothing's held back, nothing's secretive, nothing private, as was being alleged. So Paul has had to continually fight division within the body of the church, and he's seeing it here in Colossae once again. People apparently were in their little groups, not fully united in heart and mind as they should be. And that's what was apparently what was happening. That's why we use the term cliques or cliques. I looked up how to pronounce that. Either one's acceptable. And that's not a good thing. You know, I wonder, how we might even improve such a situation today. I hope we don't have that. I heard someone suggest once that a fun exercise might be for everyone to sit in a different place. I mean, not so much here in Raleigh, but some of the congregations I've been in where you know who's here, you can look in the second, well, that seat's empty, so-and-so's not here today. But if we're in different seats and sit in different places, then when church is over, what do you do? You're going to fellowship and talk with someone different every week. I thought it was just kind of a good idea for what it's worth. Again, there are some who need special seating. I'm certainly not speaking about that. Well, let's move on to verse 7. As you also learn from, here's our friend again, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So that tells us he's a minister. Going back, I want to go back to the full sentence. This is saying that the Colossian church heard of the hope of salvation from Epaphras. Now, perhaps, again, he was their pastor, or he had been at one time. Apparently, he still is around, except now he's left Colossae. It appears that after he left there, he went to Ephesus, and he's now ended up in Rome, and he's giving the message to Paul about what's going on in the congregation. Most likely, he's telling him more about this new teaching that had come into the church. If we also assume that Epaphras was a pastor, Paul reminds him that the ministry serves on behalf of the congregation. Again, it said that our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. That's where their love is. That's where their attention is focused. Verse 8. Who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul wants the people to know that their pastor, at one time if he was, Epaphras, has given Paul a good report. Especially in regards to one of the most important things, one of the things that we stress even now, in regards to their love for one another. He has declared to us your love, he says, in the Spirit. And he wanted to honor that. He wanted to honor the people. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge. Now, knowledge, Greek word, epignosis, meaning the full knowledge. And that's an important term there. That you may be filled with the fullness of knowledge, you might say it, of His will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul begins using a phrase here in regards to fullness or being filled with. And you'll notice this word throughout Paul's writings. There were those coming into Colossae, again this Gnostic belief, claiming that they were bringing more knowledge, more hidden fullness of knowledge that really wasn't there. But if you listen to us, we'll bring the real full knowledge. You don't have it yet. Listen to us, we'll bring it into the congregation. So Paul points out that this comes, though, this full knowledge comes by the Holy Spirit, not by man. And he noted here their love through the Holy Spirit. He says, but something else is needed. Love is fine, but something else is needed. It's also God's Spirit that does what? It leads us to the truth, wisdom, understanding, to all truth. Now, I think we should probably stop here and consider, especially, where does truth come from? And how do we receive spiritual understanding? Now, that's at the heart and core of what's going on here. You know, they're bringing it. You don't have the understanding. You don't have full understanding. Let us bring it to you so you'll know the whole truth. And it's, by the way, it's us that's going to bring it to you, us Gnostics, that will bring this into the congregation. So let's look at two passages to prove that's not true. John 16:13. Again, you'll recognize this. However, John 16:13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When it comes, it will guide you into some truth. And you'll have to use the Gnostics to find out the rest of it. Of course, it doesn't say that. God's Spirit guides you into all truth. And it will not speak on its own authority. whatever it hears, it speaks. It's here. It's from God. It's what it's saying. It will tell you things to come. Now, as we compare this, that it's a spirit of truth. It guides you into all truth, and truth and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, let's focus on that second part. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Again, not something you're not familiar with. God has revealed them, the things of God. God has revealed them to us. Once again, not by man, not by the Gnostics, not by special mysticism. He has revealed truth to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. See, there's nothing mysterious that you need a man to tell you. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. And then it goes on to have this analogy. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Incredibly important words to understand in this context. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Oh, if you only heard the right words that man's wisdom will teach, then you'd have this fullness of knowledge. And Paul, it says here specifically, not that. But rather, what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so when Paul says to the Colossians that he prays that God will fill them with all spirit, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Paul is clearly telling the Colossians that this wisdom and understanding will come from the Holy Spirit, not by some select people who have entered the congregation claiming to have special mysterious knowledge that they know and only they know, so you must listen to them because they've got more truth. It doesn't work that way, does it? All of God's people, united as a whole, again brought out in the sermonette, united as a whole, will have full wisdom and spiritual understanding that they need for salvation. So Paul points out that we need full knowledge of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Why do we need it? So that, verse 10, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now there's so much contained just in that one verse. That's why Bible study is so important. We can spend a lot of time right here. We should all live in a way that brings honor to that name, the Church of God. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk worthy of the name that we bear. Do we think about how we're doing on that? Well, none of us were ever worthy to receive the gift of God that we've been given, have we? Can you say, well, I received it because I was worthy? Of course not. This wisdom, this spiritual understanding of His plan, our role in His plan, that's a gift from God. Paul is pointing out that with the knowledge of God that He has given us, not some man, with that knowledge that God has given us, we have responsibility. And I've spoken on this before. I've heard many sermons about it. And one sermon, I think I gave it around Pentecost time, our responsibilities as first fruits. And so now, let's read verse 10 again. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul is pointing out here three things specifically that are our responsibility. First, he mentions that as we walk this way of life, we need to be fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing Him. How would we define that? Perhaps an attitude of looking to see how I can even do more. Pleasing God, it's, to me, it's not enough. I'm just filled with this. My desire to please my Father, fully pleasing Him. To help us understand it, let's look at a couple more references where that phrase is used to get a better idea of what Paul is talking about by saying that we need to be fully pleasing to God. There's a couple. How about Hebrews 13:20? Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So in context, here's another mention of doing good works in connection of being pleasing in his sight. Complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Let's compare that with 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Fully pleasing him is our phrase. We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So again, we're seeing doing our part. Action is involved. Doing our part, as well as the keeping of the commandments, to do something. Just one more reference. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we should make it our aim, our goal, to be pleasing to God, well-pleasing to God. So to summarize, closely related to walking in a way that pleases God is the second admonition, which what we have back up in verse 10, back to Colossians 1, now verse 10, fully pleasing him. So we see that closely related to fully pleasing him is part of the definition, bearing good fruit in our lives. So they're connected. You see that? Bearing good fruit is pleasing to God. And that's a responsibility that comes with our calling. Again, there's several verses about our responsibility to bear good fruit. We have had, as I said, sermons on that. We have not only bear good fruit, but to bear much fruit. How about John 15:16? For reference on that, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. So it's, again, that's part of responsibility. We've been directly appointed, instructed by God to go outward to others and produce fruit. Then we cannot lose the fruit that we have grown. We cannot let the fruit that we've produced spoil. It has to be used or it will go bad. And that's leading us to the third directive. Again, back up in verse 10, there's three directives. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. The third, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we should experience spiritual growth or spiritual fruit of our own. We're coming to a deeper understanding of God's way of life. We're growing in that. We grow in the knowledge of God. Again, we're growing in the knowledge of God, not in growing in the knowledge of man's philosophy, Gnosticism, paganism, or whatever it is. Increasing in the knowledge of God, you know, grow in grace and knowledge, an ongoing process in our lives. Let's move on to verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, again, we have to keep in mind what's going on. This all connected. All of this chapter basically is connected with this theme of what he's trying to get across to them. So he's saying, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's where all the power you need comes from. Not from some mystical source, as people were being led to believe. And Paul's encouraging the church members that with this same power of God's Holy Spirit, they actually do have access to all might. Again, we've talked in sermons about the power of God's Holy Spirit. That is all might. And he describes it here as glorious power. So with this power from God that we have access to through his Spirit, We are patiently waiting on God. That's what it says. For all patience and long suffering. We are patiently waiting on God. Despite what we have to go through. Despite the trials that we have and that we face. And we do so with joy. With joy. It's impossible to do without the power of God's Spirit. We know, we do not doubt, we know God will provide for us despite whatever's going on. We're not nervous. We look at the future. And so many are worried and apprehensive and scared. We're not. Nothing in the future, nothing about our lives should make us nervous or apprehensive or wondering or doubting or looking for something that we may have inadvertently or unknowingly missed. Because we weren't at the right place at the right time. Oh, if only I had talked to so-and-so, I would have known about ... Some secret knowledge that hasn't come to us because we just didn't happen to hear it. And we're worried about that. Oh, I'm missing out. No, you're not. You see, there's just no place for any of that in the church of God. We are unified. We are a group of people who are secure in the faith as revealed to us by God, not by other men, through the common power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. We heard in the sermonette, same Spirit, same faith. Not all different out here. Oh, if I only heard this. Therefore, we are at peace, we are contented, and we are at joy, with joy. That's what he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, Paul is saying now, with all that God has given us, with all that God has shown us, what do we say? Thank you. Giving thanks in all things. Not just, you know, last Thursday of November. I hope we're continually thanking God for what He's given us. The incredible hope that we have. And notice also, it is God who qualifies us. We do not qualify ourselves. Again, that should be obvious. But let's look at a definition to qualify. We're looking at the verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. To qualify means to make sufficient, to authorize, to equip one with adequate power to perform one's duties. God gives us the qualities we need to fulfill and complete the responsibility, the duties of His calling to us. We can do it through God who strengthens us. We will succeed. We will not fail. God wants us to be partakers of the inheritance. That's what it says. The inheritance of the saints. He's prepared it for us. He wants to give it to us more than you want it. More than I want it. We're His children. We want to give good gifts to our children. How much more does God want to give eternal life to us? Again, with a reference here also in verse 12, the saints are to be, they are in the light. Individual church members are not somehow given special knowledge known only to them. Well, I'm in the light, you're not, but if you listen to me, then you can be in the light too. You know, the truth of God is as a light that all whom God has called can see the light. It's hidden from the world. God hasn't called yet. But when God calls you, He gives you all the truth that you need to understand and to come to salvation. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, just as an aside here, we'll note that people use this verse to prove the kingdom of God is just love. And God has conveyed us to His kingdom of love. He's taken us there. But what does it say that's consistent with all the other scriptures? You know, that would be taking something completely out of context. delivered us from the power of darkness. The word delivered means he has rescued us from danger. Rescued us from danger. We have been delivered. We have been rescued from what? From the power of darkness. The power of darkness and death. He's rescued us from none other than who had a hold of us? Satan the devil. We have been conveyed. To convey means to move from one place to another. Well, as a reference, Philippians 3:20, God has placed now our citizenship within the kingdom of God. We have been conveyed. We have been delivered into the kingdom of God. Not literally yet. You know, Paul is in prison when he's saying this. He knew he wasn't in the kingdom of God yet. We live in this world. We are citizens of this world, but we are transported. We are conveyed, transferred into a kingdom that's simply not in place ruling yet. God calls things that will be as they are. God has transferred, God has conveyed his people to his own kingdom. It's like, I think the best analogy is like our homes are like an embassy, right? That represents the kingdom of God. And we're ambassadors. And that role should take precedence over everything. God has called us to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, not to change man's world into God's world. How could we do that? That job's Jesus Christ's job when he returns. Jesus Christ, who is the light, who will cast out Satan, the ruler of darkness, along with his power. Then Jesus Christ came along with us as his saints, and he will transform what has been a world of darkness. That's what it's saying in verse 13. I hope that helps us understand why it's useless for us to spend our time on political issues. We're not called to be politicians today. Again, the same lesson Paul is telling the Colossians about rejecting and avoiding the influence of the world around them. That applies to us. That's what he's telling them. He's conveyed us. He's transferred us from the association, from the world of darkness, conveyed us, as it were, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been called out of darkness, moved, conveyed to as if we were members of the family of God, in training, as it were. Let's move on to verse 14. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, it won't be all that much time that we're going to start thinking about Passover. Redemption through his blood. Redemption means to redeem, payment of a ransom, like a prisoner of war, like a slave. It's been redeemed. Christ's blood provides the forgiveness of sin. By the way, if we watched Friday Night Live last night, very good from Mr. Kylo about forgiveness of sin and reconciliation and all those topics. I highly recommend that as well. The guilt, and this is something he talked about as well, the guilt from wrongdoing has been removed. It's not the wrongdoing that's been removed, it's the guilt from doing it, the death penalty that comes as a result, that's been forgiven and set aside. Again, please keep in mind why Paul is saying these things. It goes back to the Gnostic teaching that Jesus Christ was not divine, that Jesus Christ was nothing special at all. He was just another man. Again, the two theories being that he was either some kind of a phantom, an apparition, seemed to be there but really wasn't, or that he was just a normal human being who had been taken control of by some mysterious cosmic spirit that left him there on the cross. Paul is emphatically denying this false teaching here by explaining who Christ was and why he came into the world. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, there are people now in this area in Colossae who are teaching Christ was a created being. And that's important for us to understand because that teaching still infiltrates the church today. It is a big deal for us to know that, the divinity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was created, he is not divine. And he is not God. And we have no Savior. and no hope of salvation. And Paul is going to address this very clearly to the Colossians. Again, keep in mind, this is being taught by the Gnostics that this Jesus, maybe he was, well, he was maybe a demiurge. This lesser than God spirit being in physical form. Paul says, no. Jesus Christ is the exact. He is the true image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Image means icon, icone in Greek. It means a perfect, exact copy, like the imprint of a seal. Like you make coins over, you know, an imprint. The perfect image. Jesus is the revelation, the manifestation of a God who is invisible. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn over, it says, over all creation. Being firstborn carries with it responsibility and privilege, as in the firstborn of a family now. So Christ, as firstborn, authority over all that is created. If you are over all that is created, you yourself are not a created being. Again, as the Gnostics were teaching that he was. I hope you follow that. And why Paul is saying these things. Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Paul is getting right to the heart of the matter. He's being very clear. He's not leaving any room for doubt or discussion. I'm preaching very clearly, he says. He has prepared his audience now for this definitive truth about who Jesus Christ is, especially as it relates to this Gnostic teaching that has now become so prevalent among the people. Paul is determined to root it out. So he says, this must be very clear, that Jesus Christ created all things, and then he defines what he means by all things, lest there be any confusion. The entire universe, everything that's in it, and everything that is spirit, nothing is excluded from what he's created. Emphasized to refute Gnosticism. No doubt Paul makes reference to the fact that there is a spirit power behind what's going on, as Daniel points out. You know, he talks about whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. There is a spirit world. There is spirit influence in this world that guides nations and events. And sometimes it's not a good spirit. Now, we can see that present in our world today. All we have to do is look at a place called Aleppo. Our grandparents looked at a place called Nazi Germany. We think of these ISIS and terrorist groups, and we should understand there is evil satanic influence. But there's not just that way. God, Satan is very subtle, very trying to make something look right. An angel of light as well as an angel of darkness. But there are angels we read about in Daniel 10. Michael stands up for Israel, protects us. As we've seen, you know, Daniel 10 is a good example. And we can look through our history, take some history lessons and see where God has intervened, whether he uses angels to do that or not. You think of the Spanish Armada, you think of some circumstances in the Revolutionary War. God's in control. He gets things done, and there he uses spirit beings, angels, to do some of these things. Verse 17. Point being, God is in control through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together with his power. He stands before any of these things exist. John 1:3, it's a good reference here, next to verse 17. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. Without him nothing was made that was made. Why is Paul making that point so powerfully? Once again, Gnosticism, the major issue of the time. People were having difficulty accepting that Jesus Christ was creator of all things. Paul is repeating it over and over again for emphasis. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is in the office. He functions as the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is today actively and ongoing the head of the church. And God, the Father and Jesus Christ, very aware, as Christ as the head is aware of the body. You ever notice that my head is aware of my body? Try to separate my head from my body and see how my body works. Yours won't either. It's the same analogy. That should give us some pretty good reassurance today. We don't have to ever worry that Christ is unaware of the body, because He's the head of it. The head directs everything. The body follows the directives and the commands of the head. Look, I'm moving my arm. You know what told me to do that? My head. Everything we do as members of the church, it will be as the head directs, because we are the body of Christ. We'll be like Christ. We'll have His attitudes, His character, His determination to avoid sin. The body follows the head. And adding the phrase "from the dead" here shows that there will be others who will be born from the dead who will live again. The promise of the resurrection is given here. Again, that's something else that the Colossians need to be reminded of. They knew God's plan of salvation. They should have known. Maybe they needed to have it reviewed. There's a first, second, and then the ultimate third resurrection, and they knew what they meant. But these Gnostic ideas that were coming into the church makes none of that necessary. Nobody needs that. No one needs a resurrection. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Again, fullness referring to the fullness. Everything you need to know about God placed into Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So the more we understand about Christ, the more we understand about the Father. Jesus Christ is not a sketch of God. He's not an outline of God. He is the image of God. Nothing is left out. The fullness in Christ, the fullness of God should dwell. Nothing more is necessary. That's full. The Gnostics were teaching, no. You need other intermediate beings. You need these eons to mediate a stronger relationship for you with this supreme God. Because mankind, you're so evil. You cannot begin to approach God. Who do you think you are? One thing we really need to understand is it's an idea called Gnosticism. It's extremely complex. I've just touched the surface of what it means. And it can be very convincing to gullible people who want to understand something mysterious. If you go online and look up some of these terms, look up under the heading of Gnosticism, or look up eons, that's A-E-O-N-S, go to Wikipedia, and you can see some charts and graphs that'll just blow your mind. It's extremely complex. And these people, this is fascinating. You know, they wanted to understand it. People were swayed by this. It infiltrated the church of God. And Paul's working very hard to refute these Gnostic beliefs, exposing them for what they really are. So I hope this gives us a better understanding of all of Paul's writings to the churches. He's attempting to prove the truth, to disprove the false ideas that were coming into the church. And there were several others besides this that were coming into the church, as we see has happened through history. Verse 20, and by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, the Father, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His Christ, of His cross. To reconcile means to change from enmity to friendship. It is becoming into a condition of harmony, of submission, of yielding to God. Harmony, reconciled to God. Reconciliation is to change. Reconciliation is to completely remove all enmity, all conflict. It doesn't exist. By Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to the Father. Notice this doesn't say that some will not go to eternal punishment. It's not that, every single human being who has ever lived, all will be reconciled. No exception. No. They are going to be reconciled to God, but there are some who, by their choice, will not reconcile to God and will be destroyed. That's the third resurrection. It's not, as some would have you believe, and the Gnostics were trying to point out or to teach, God is not angry with men. oh, I can't dare have any association with men. Men have been angry with God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to men. Men need to be reconciled to God. God always loves mankind. He is our Father. Again, some teach, again, a Gnostic-based idea that Jesus somehow came and he changed God's attitude. Oh, this was the harsh Father God of the Old Testament. Changed that to now, God is love. God loves mankind because of me now. God doesn't hate men. He hates sin. The reconciliation to God, again, it's only through the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we're going to be addressing that even more and more as we approach Passover again. So profound to understand. Some of the Gnostics were making the point, again, that Jesus wasn't even flesh and blood. Remember, he just seemed to be there. That docetism, he just seemed human. Therefore, since he only seemed to be human, he didn't even have any blood. Paul's making the point, yes, he was human. Real red blood flowed in his veins, and it would be shed to pay the price of our sins. Reconciliation, based on the sacrifice of Christ's life that was given for us. That's what makes reconciliation to God possible. Not some secret password, not some mysterious intermediate beings. This was being taught. Well, my time's about up. We've covered a lot of material today, made it through 20 verses of the first chapter. There's a lot more to go. Since I've started, I will likely finish the book, maybe in 2, maybe 3 sermons, perhaps a Bible study, we'll have to see. But I hope you've seen some value in doing this and covering the book in the light of the reason Paul wrote it. And all the books are like this, you know. But today, we can think that we have essentially the same problems in the church today. There will always be those who would introduce false ideas, false teachers. It says false teachers will rise up among ourselves. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. So we have to be on guard for this. Satan works the same ways. Certain heretical ideas are out there. Again, that's why I believe Mr. Franks, the headquarters team, are so focused on making absolutely sure that we are a church who are grounded in the fundamental beliefs at this time. He's emphasizing that because as we read here, as it has been prophesied, and we read it, false teachers will increase in the last days. And we can expect that, and we have to be ready and prepared for it. And know how to recognize false doctrine by proving the truth.